Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 5, picking up with verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Clearly, the main theme in these verses is prayer. Prayer, simply put, is talking with God. It is crying out to God in times of distress and worshiping Him in times of joy. As New Testament Christ followers, we are instructed to live a lifestyle of prayer. Paul instructs us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, right on the heels of his discussion about the armor of God. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And then to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, one of the shortest verses in the Bible, pray without ceasing. Now, this is not suggesting that we go through life in constant deep intercession or mumbling formal prayers to God. Yes, we need to have regular times of purposeful, directed prayer. But also, we need to maintain a God consciousness in our everyday activities. We need to be mindful of God's presence. And we should naturally speak to God along the way as we do life. You know, it comes to mind by way of an illustration because, it's not particularly what Luke is trying to bring out. But in Luke chapter 24, if you remember the story, it was after Jesus' resurrection. And there were two individuals that were coming from Jerusalem to Emmaus at the end of the day, and they had somebody join them whom they did not know, and they walked for, I think it's about 6 miles to Emmaus, and they just walked along, they talked with him. Well, come to find out, that person was Jesus. And think, as an illustration now, think about going through life just talking with God, talking to Jesus, as if he was that companion along the road. Just talking with him. Recognizing who he is, but just a casual conversation. That's what we need to do. There needs to be a God consciousness in our lives so that as we do life, we include God in it. He's walking along with us. Through prayer, we invite God to invade our circumstances with His will and purpose. Prayer that accomplishes the impossible is prayer that comes from an unwavering confidence in God. Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24, He says, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, what Jesus is bringing out here is that if we have confidence in God, we recognize his will, and we pray with that confidence, whatever we're praying, regardless of the obstacle, it will be done. But we also need to understand in this that the object of our faith is God, not the desired outcome. That's critical, because I think that gets lost in the exercise sometimes. Because so many people pray with the idea, oh, I gotta have faith that this is gonna change the situation. No, our faith is in God. We need to seek His will and purpose. God is the one who is the object of our faith. The faith that appropriates the power of God is not dependent on quantity, but on quality. So in Matthew chapter 17, in verse 20, Jesus talks about faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. It's not the quantity, it's the quality. Do we have a relationship with God? Are we seeking Him? Are we desiring for His will and purpose? We need to seek to find God's will on a matter so that we can pray more effectively. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. In John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, this to me is the qualification that the whole counsel of Scripture is emphasizing, that we abide in Christ. We walk in Him. We know His will. Then we can pray accordingly. When we know His will, we can pray with confidence. This morning I want to take a look at some practical instruction given by James regarding prayer within the local faith community. His instruction is that in the valley of distress, pray. On the peak of victory, pray. When suffering from sickness, pray. Never forget the power of prayer. First of all, in the valley of distress, pray. Notice the beginning of verse 13, James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now that word for suffering ties back to verse 10. James chapter 5, verse 10 says this, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The words for suffering in both verses are different forms of the same root. In verse 10, it's a noun. In verse 13, it's a verb. But it's the same root. It's the same idea. There is suffering in this life. We experience many things. It's not an easy path that we take in this life. Last week we highlighted the underlying theme in James of wholeness and integrity. Another dominant theme in the letter is steadfastness under trials. It's that idea of trials, suffering, difficult times. James chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In verse 12 of the same chapter, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. A little bit later in the chapter, James speaks of persevering in being a doer of the law of liberty. And then finally, in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, he speaks of patience in suffering. Patience, endurance, steadfastness in suffering. It seems clear that James was concerned with encouraging his readers in the midst of difficulty and suffering. If you haven't figured it out yet, life can be hard. Life can be hard. There are times when we find ourselves in the valley of distress. It might be a physical illness. It might be a relational conflict. It might be a concern over the well-being of a loved one, perhaps a child. It might be a deep emotional darkness. It might be the uncertainty of the future or a decision that needs to be made. It might be conviction of sin or a faith struggle. These are the times we need to turn our face toward God and pray. Never, never run from God. Always run toward Him. Regardless of what you're facing. Regardless of the reason that you're facing it. It could have been the most stupid decision you've ever done. Never run from God. He wants to minister to you and walk with you in those times. And if it requires repentance on your part, He wants to be there to forgive if you will draw upon His forgiveness. Seek Him. Never run from God. Always run to Him. We cry out to Him in the midst of our anguish. That's lamenting. The Psalms are full of examples of laments. And we lean on God in times of trouble. The psalmist writes in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, "From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." There's that confidence. Scripture has numerous references to turning to God and calling out to Him. The Bible characters were not a stranger to difficulty. In Psalm 50, verse 15, the Lord is speaking. He says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." You see what He's saying? The Lord is saying, when you experience difficulties in life, regardless of what those difficulties are, call on me. I want to restore you so that you will glorify me. In Psalm verse 91, verses 14 through 15, if you remember, this is the Psalm that begins in verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Get that image. When you dwell in His presence, He covers you with His wings. Down in verse 14 and 15, the Lord speaks. And He says, "Because He holds fast to me in love." We cling to Him in those difficult times. "Because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver Him. I will protect Him because He knows my name. When He calls to me, I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him." Psalm 116, verses 3 through 5. The psalmist is writing, he says, "The snares of death encompassed me." He's talking about a time of distress, in that valley of distress. "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful." In the New Testament, we have the example of Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We don't exactly know, as I've said, we've used this as an example before. We don't know what it is. He doesn't tell us what it is. But he sought the Lord three times, and the Lord did not remove it. In verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see, in the midst of whatever Paul was facing, he pressed in to the Lord. And when he did, the Lord said, "You know, I'm not going to remove the circumstance, but my grace is sufficient." Now, as I said, it doesn't tell us what it is and doesn't really give any specifics. In passing again, and I've mentioned this before, I'm not convinced that Paul's thorn was a physical malady of any kind. I say that because so often this is used as a particular example of sickness. I'm just not convinced. The context immediately before and after speak of persecution and ministry difficulties. In fact, I just read verses 8 and 9 in verse 10. It says, "For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The main point is that Paul faced something that was distressing. It was not pleasurable. He wanted it removed. And sometimes we face those things, whatever they might be in our lives. And God says, "You know, in the midst of this, my grace is sufficient. Cling to me. Press into me. I'll bring you through it." Sometimes he won't remove the circumstance, but his presence takes us through. Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So in the valley of distress, pray. And then on the peak of victory, pray. The latter part of verse 13, James 5:13, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Praise is a form of prayer. Is it not talking to God? When we praise, we are exalting him and giving him thanks. We exalt him for who he is and his holy attributes. And we give him thanks for what he has done. James specifically mentions singing praise. You want to know why music is so important as we gather together in his name? Because it was important in the New Testament church. Actually, those two words, singing praise, is from a single word, psalo. It is a verb from which we get the word psalm. In classical Greek, before the time of the New Testament, in classical Greek, it carried more of an idea of playing on a stringed instrument. But by New Testament times, it had come to convey the idea of singing. Singing has always been an important part of New Testament worship. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, 19 through 20, "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody." Making melody is that word, psalo. "Making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." James tells us to sing praise when we are cheerful. Obviously, it is easy to be cheerful when the circumstances are favorable. Sometimes, though, We forget to worship in the good times. Oh, when reminded, we're cheerful. But when things have been going well for a while, don't we sometimes take the good things for granted? Moses warned the children of Israel before they went into the promised land, Canaan, about that very thing. He wanted them to understand that when things start going well, there's a danger to forget the Lord. Notice what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied." He's talking about prosperity. He's talking about good times. God is blessed. He's saying in the midst of that, the danger is then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's saying in the good times, there's a danger to go through life, do our thing, and forget God who has delivered us. We need to remember to worship him in the good times. But how about the tough times? Can we be cheerful and sing praise then? That depends on how confident we are in the goodness and sovereignty of God. It depends on the relationship we have with him. There are certainly times of distress when we simply cry out to God. We already talked about those. In that valley of distress, we need to pray. But even in the midst of severe difficulty, there can be a place of cheerful confidence in God from which we can sing his praises. That's why Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." In all circumstances. We don't give thanks for the evil that comes our way. But in the midst of that, we give thanks. Now, those of you that perhaps are a little bit more astute, remember that when I quoted Ephesians 5, it says, "Give thanks always and for everything." If you look at the context in Ephesians, you'll recognize Paul's not talking about the hard things, the evil things that come our way. The whole book is about the magnificent blessings of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he goes on and talks about that. For those things, we give God thanks in the midst of the most difficult situation. We don't give thanks for the situation, but we can remember the blessings that God has bestowed upon us, and we can give thanks to him for those in the midst of those circumstances. I don't think it is by accident that the psalmist David in Psalm 23 verse 5 said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." He doesn't take you off and get you separated from the enemy. He prepares that table of provision. All of Psalm 23 is talking about the Lord is my shepherd. He provides. He leads me beside the still waters. He takes me to green pastures. And he prepares a table in the midst of those who would seek my demise, in the midst of my enemies. but God's provision is there in the midst. Paul and Silas are examples of individuals that in the midst of a very difficult situation, they worshiped God. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, they were taken for their profession of faith, beaten, thrown into prison. And then it says this, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You see, there is a place of confidence in God that even in the midst of the most difficult situation, we can be cheerful and worship Him. And then when suffering from sickness, pray. James instructs those who are sick to seek out pastoral leadership to pray over them. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The primary verb is pray. The emphasis is on the elders seeking God and praying over the sick person. And it's elders plural, because in the early church there were multiple elders like we have here. I am the one you see on Sunday mornings, and often some of you call me pastor, but the reality is I am an elder just like the other elders are. The only difference is I teach on Sunday mornings. I am here throughout the week. My exposure is greater, but authoritatively, we together as elders are responsible for the spiritual oversight at Harvest. There was a plurality of leaders in the early New Testament church, and James is saying, any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and have them anoint that person with oil. Now, anointing is a secondary participle. It's not a primary verb. So they are to pray, and while they are praying, they are anointing that person. What significance does the anointing with oil have? Now, some suggest that anointing with oil refers to a medicinal application. Because they say that oil was often used in the ancient world to rub over the body, and it would soothe the body and cause some healing. That's really, really forced, I think. I'm just not convinced. If that were the case, why is it seemingly prescribed for all sicknesses, not just sicknesses that where oil might be some kind of a remedy? Why are the elders called upon to do it? Because it could be done by anyone. And why does the text specifically prescribe it in the name of the Lord? There is a spiritual overtone in what's being done. Anointing with oil does not have mystical powers in and of itself. It is a symbolic point of contact. Throughout scripture, consecration is the most common significance for anointing throughout the pages of the Bible. So the anointing of oil by the elders may represent the idea of consecration or setting apart the person to God's special attention in prayer. It's, as I said, a point of contact that may help focus one's faith. It's not, as I said, there's nothing mystical about it. It's simply an act that is a point of contact. James tells us that the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick. But notice the prayer of faith. The fact that that definite article is there may refer to a special gift. I don't believe that healing faith is an elusive level of faith that must be produced by our own efforts, even if those efforts are spiritual in nature. Within certain circles, it's always about, I've got to build my faith. I have to get to the point where God will move on my behalf. One of the things that I find difficult is that, you know, I've been exposed to a number of people, seemingly godly people, that have trusted God in the midst of some serious illness. And it always seems that that healing faith is just out of reach. They try to grow to a point. Many of them are at a place where they're trusting in the sovereign will of God. But, you know, there are those who are trying to get to the place to that they've gotten that level of faith that where they can receive that healing. I don't see that in any of the examples in Scripture. They simply had faith. And it also seems to paint God in a way that I prefer not painting him. It paints him in a way that he's got this carrot right out in front of you, always out of reach, not quite obtainable. Oh, some people get healed, but God desires to heal. But it's those that are trying to get to the level of faith where they can receive their healing, and yet they don't. It's not that they're not trusting. It's not that they aren't putting out the effort. That's concerning to me. There's a level of God's sovereignty in all things that we are praying for, and it applies to healing as well. No, we cannot be negligent in pressing into God and being purposeful in maintaining our relationship with him. We don't have a lackadaisical attitude and expect God to move on our behalf. We are pressing in. But as I said earlier, the object of our faith is God. He is the focus. I believe that the prayer of faith spoken of by James is a confidence in God through relationship that comes alongside his sovereign purpose. That kind of faith seems to be a gift given by God as he desires. James goes on to say that where sin is involved, forgiveness is received through submission to the Lord. James 5:15, the latter part. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, Scripture clearly teaches that not all sickness is the result of personal sin. In John chapter 9, there was that man who is sick. The disciples said, "Who sinned? Was it this person or was it the parents?" Jesus said, "Neither. But that the glory of God might be displayed." Now, again, I've heard that distorted to say, well, it was the sickness that was the glory of God. No, that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying the demonstration of God's power in that situation brought glory to God. What was clear in that passage is that, or what is clear in that passage is that no one's sin, specifically personal sin, caused that sickness. Obviously, there's the general sin in this world, because there was no sickness in the Garden of Eden before man sinned. And there will be no sickness when Jesus comes and restores all things and sets up his kingdom. So in this interim, we have kind of a intermediary state in which the kingdom of God has broken in to us. We do see God move in miraculous ways and perform healing, but we need to be careful not to presumptuously demand God to do something beyond his sovereign purpose. think we need to be humble in that way. Some sickness, Scripture teaches, however, is the result of personal sin. And in fact, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 around the context of the Lord's Supper. He says, you know, some of you, because you have taken the Lord's Supper in a light way and not considered what it means, you have brought judgment on yourself. That can be, but not always. As an elder ministers to an individual who is sick, it is an opportunity to help that person deal with the sin in their life and repent. Forgiveness is not bestowed by church leadership in any way. Restoration and forgiveness comes from God alone through Jesus Christ. And if the sickness is the result of sin, in that forgiveness, it will bring healing. And James talks about that. Additionally, James encourages personal ministry to one another within the body. James chapter 5, verse 16, the first part. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The context is still healing. But the question arises, what is the scope of confession to which James refers? There was a rise of practice within certain study groups that every time you came together, you had to confess whatever you've done throughout the week and tell everybody about it. And they appealed to this verse. I don't believe that James is suggesting believers blab all their sins indiscriminately to everyone within the body. This happens to be the only place in the New Testament that explicitly commands believers to confess their sins to one another. More likely, to me, James' words allow for two pastoral directives. First of all, he wants to emphasize a shared heart of humility within the body that would seek to make right an offense or sin committed against a brother or sister. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 5. He says, if you're coming to worship, within what the way he states it is coming to offer a gift, a sacrifice, and you remember, oh, my brother has something against me. I've offended him in some way. He says, leave the offering there, go and make it right. Well, it seems to me that certainly would be part of what James is saying. Confess your sins one to another. If there's something that is obstructing your relationship with a brother or sister, make it right. Confess that sin before him. Restore that relationship. The second thing is a grief over sin, personal sin, that would selectively disclose a personal struggle to another trusted believer, or maybe two, in order to gain victory over the stronghold in one's life. The reality is, as long as you keep that secret sin secret, the likelihood of you getting victory over it is very small. You find a trusted believer, and in humility and in grief over that sin, in repentance, a desire to get the victory, you disclose that to that trusted individual so that they can walk with you to victory. I think those two things are appropriate within the context of the words that James speaks. There should be a reciprocal concern for one another and a mutual spirit of prayer. James says, pray for one another. Within that context, healing thrives. And then James wants us to never forget the power of prayer. The latter part of verse 16 through verse 18. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. There is power in the sincere prayer of believers. James talks about the prayer of a righteous person. The focus is not on the person's behavior or holy lifestyle. It is on the positional relationship with God through Christ. As Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are positionally righteous through Christ and his sacrifice. As you've heard me talk about before, there are two types of righteousness. There is positional righteousness that is imputed upon us when we come to Christ. It happens right then. When we come to Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed, given to us. But then there's a practical righteousness. And the practical righteousness comes out of the imputed righteousness. Once we have been made righteous in Christ spiritually, then our lives and our actions should reflect that in behavior. That's the practical righteousness. But here James is talking about who we are in Christ. Believers in Christ who have found forgiveness in him. Elijah is an example of the effective prayer of a righteous person. He walked in relationship with God in a Old Testament sense. He was a human being just like we were. At times, he demonstrated faith. He pronounced famine upon the land. He confronted King Ahab. He faced off with the prophets of Baal. He proclaimed the end of the drought. But as a human being, he also demonstrated times of weakness. He fled from Jezebel, scared half to death. He pouted and sulked because he felt he was the only one. He was the only one who stood for the Lord. God had to show him, Elijah, what are you doing here? You're not the only one. The reality was that there were some 7,000 who remained. James is saying, look what Elijah accomplished. Yet he was just a human being like us. The implication is we can do the same by praying with faith in the power of God. Elijah knew God's will when he pronounced the famine and the end of it. He was a prophet. He had been directed to pray in that way. This was not something that he indiscriminately did on his own and said, oh, I'm going to decide there's going to be a drought now. It's my choice. I'm going to pray. It's going to happen. No, he was led to do that. He was led to lift it. A healthy, thriving church is a church that recognizes the value of prayer in both the good times as well as the bad. We pray for one another. We minister to one another. We seek God's will. And our prayers should come alongside his sovereign will and purpose. God does want to do so much more in the sense of the miraculous than what we have seen. And we need to believe God for that. The object of our faith is God, though. In Acts chapter 4, part of the prayer of that early New Testament church was that God demonstrates yourself in signs and wonders. I believe God wants to do that. He's looking for a church that will believe him for that. But that doesn't mean that every sick person necessarily is going to be made well. It does mean that God wants to do so much more. And as a body, coming together in prayer, ministering to one another, praying for one another, walking in what right relationship with each other, because we're willing to confess our sins when we've offended one another, and seeking help of those who will walk with us to overcome those struggles in our lives, to gain the victory. As we grow in that and grow as a body, God wants to do so much more. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I ask that you would help us apply it appropriately in our lives. Help us to walk in relationship with each other within the body, to find strength and encouragement with one another, to have a desire to minister to one another, to be available. And Lord, in the hard times, remind us that we need to press into you, not isolate ourselves or crawl in a hole. Or Lord, help us to look to you, to lament if necessary, but to cry out to you, Lord, and find your help. Lord, in the good times, help us not to forget you and your blessings, to worship you, to walk in a lifestyle of worship. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.